We're going to turn to the scriptures for our reading, and it's the book of Acts and chapter 12. So chapter 12 in the book of Acts, and I want to start to read at verse 1. So Acts chapter 12 and the first verse. Well, let us hear the word of God. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, we're going to leave the reading there. Let's pray and seek God's blessing upon his word as we consider it together. Well, it is Acts 12 that I want to turn you to this evening for a little while. And I'm interested really in everything that we read, that whole amazing incident of Peter's escape from prison. But it's verse 24 that I would focus on as the punchline of the chapter, where it says, "The word of God continued to increase and spread." The word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, we do live in what has been called a day of small things for the Christian church. Now, such a day is not to be despised, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have its own particular challenges. And it does. Perhaps the biggest one is that, used as we are to small things, we can begin to suspect, perhaps without deliberately accepting this, but nevertheless begin to suspect that we have a small God. And that's a fatal thing to drift into. Because if we lose sight of him, then we are in an awful lot of trouble. And we'll find that our low expectations are self-fulfilling as we drift away from the vision of God that's presented to us in the scriptures, and we end up serving a God of our own making and of our own invention, some sub-Christian idol who is the God of just small things and nothing more. Well, the book of Acts, I think, is probably the best medicine to keep us from that sort of drift and that sort of danger. And what the book of Acts tells us is the story of how the church really began to get going. And it tells us how just a handful of people, the disciples and immediate followers of Jesus, became an international movement just in the course of a few decades. And it's an exciting story. It's a remarkable story. It's a story of a God who is bigger than we think. And so what I want to do tonight is to zoom in on Acts 12, which I think is a key and thrilling chapter. And I want us to think about the crisis that happened here and how God solved that crisis, and the lessons that we are meant to learn from it. Luke is writing here to encourage us. He is talking really about the perfect storm for the church, a man like Herod deciding to persecute this fledgling movement. But through it all, what Luke wants us to see is a vision of a God who is bigger than any Herod, of a God who can be trusted in any and every situation. So that's where I want to go tonight. Now, there's three things I want to draw your attention to. And the first one is this. Sometimes, as we live out our lives as Christian people, as we live out our lives as the Christian church, sometimes there will be miracles. It's my first point. Now let's dive into the story and you'll see where I'm coming from. Here's this crisis. The church is in its early days. There's been phenomenal growth. And a crisis emerges in the form of King Herod. Now King Herod wasn't the legitimate king of Israel, no descendant of David, but he was in political power. And he was favored by the Romans, and he was a scary man, I think we'd safely say. And he realizes that it's very popular with the Jewish leadership if he persecutes the Christians. Now, Herod then is positioning himself here. He's desperate to consolidate his claim to the throne. And so he has Roman patronage. But of course, he needs Jewish support as well. He needs the leadership there to be behind him. And so in chapter 12, he's hit on this idea. Persecuting the Christians makes him very popular with the Jewish leadership. And so you get this horrendous situation, horrendous for the church. Here is King Herod, a brutal and powerful man, deciding that it's in his interest to harass the Christian church. So he executes James, and then he imprisons Peter, two key leaders in that early church. And Peter then is kept in prison. He's not executed straight away because it's Passover time. And so it's not appropriate to do all that during Passover. So Herod decides, I'll keep him in prison at the end of the Passover. We'll bring him out. We'll have our show trial. We'll do the business. And that'll consolidate my relationship with the Jewish leadership even more. So you've got a situation where over the Passover holidays, Peter's in prison. And so we're told, a very key verse really, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. See, you take on Peter, you take on the church. A community, a sense of being together and of belonging. Well, so the church then begins to pray. Now, the main thrust of the story is God's answer to their prayer. And it's a remarkable answer. It's the story of this escape. And we read the story. I won't go through it now again. But note the big point. The big point is that the escape of Peter from prison was 100% completely, totally, and utterly miraculous. Now, this is something that Luke, as he writes the story, is really stressing. He wants us to get this. He sees this is the big point of what happened, and so as he writes the story, he is concerned to convey this big point to us. And he makes the point in various ways. So Peter is being rescued. He's been in prison all week. It's the very last night, verse 6 tells us, before his trial. So this is a last-minute rescue. People have been praying. Don't doubt they've been praying all week. But now it's almost too late. It's the very last opportunity. As Luke describes Peter's situation in the prison, it's very clear that escape is impossible. He's not just locked in. He's guarded. So verse 4 says he's in prison and he's been handed over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Now, my maths is not great, but doesn't that make 16? That's quite a lot of people whose entire job is to keep their eye on Peter. We read later on that he's chained to some of them. So this is not a simple situation to escape from. It's impossible. How does he escape? Well, the solution that God has is to send an angel. So verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appears and a supernatural light shines in the cell. You see, this is not an ordinary thing. This is a miraculous thing. We read verse 7 also that the chains that are on Peter's wrist, by which he is attached to the soldiers that are with him, they just miraculously fall off. Somehow, he just walks past the guards. They don't notice. And so he's able to pass through the doors that the guards are guarding, and he keeps on walking until they come to the very outside gate of the prison. And we're told in verse 10, is it, that the gates of the prison simply swing open on their own. We're told that even Peter didn't realize this was real. He thought he was having a vision. And we're also told in verse 15 that when Peter finally knocks at the door and finds a prayer meeting that's praying for his deliverance, even the very people who were praying that he would be delivered didn't expect him to actually be delivered. Now, do you see what I'm saying? There's a point being made here. And the point being made is this is impossible. This simply cannot be done. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did it anyway. He is the God who can do whatever he pleases in any circumstance. No amount of Herod's planning and chains and gates and soldiers can prevent the will and purpose of God. God can do miracles, is the message that's coming out of Acts chapter 12. Now, we need to balance this, I think. Because I guess, as you know, when you read the whole story of the book of Acts, you find that God doesn't always save people through miracles. I mean, later on, towards the end of the book, you find that Paul is saved in chapter 25, verse 11, because he's a Roman citizen. And that provides him with certain political privileges and legal rights. In chapter 23, if you rewind a little bit, you find that Paul is saved from a plot to assassinate him in chapter 23, verse 16, because his nephew has big ears and overhears that this plot is happening and informs that there's a plot against Paul's life and he's rescued. If you went back on just a few chapters from here, you would find that in chapter 19, where there's a great riot in Ephesus, Paul is rescued in the midst of this riot because of a city official, the town clerk, simply coming and stamping his authority on the situation and telling everybody to go home. Later on in chapter 7, 27, verse 43, when there's a shipwreck or the storm and the ship is being abandoned and Paul is a prisoner and the Roman soldiers are going to kill all the prisoners because if you're a Roman soldier and you let your prisoner escape, you get killed. So the Roman soldier says, well, let's kill them just to make sure they don't escape. And it is Paul's friendship with the centurion that stops that happening and so saves Paul's life again. So don't hear me say that God does miracles every day of the week. God doesn't need miracles. God can use other things, ordinary things, to do his wonderful rescue work. But please do hear me say that he can do the miraculous. And please do hear me say that he does do the miraculous. That we have a God who can and who does act directly, miraculously, impossibly, unexpectedly, in the last minute, and after the last minute. And I suppose what I'm trying to say in this first point, that we, for us, in our day of small things, we must have a vision of God that is big enough for that. That our God is a God who could change everything in a day. In a day. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who is sovereign over the church. We believe in a God who is sovereign over the culture around us. We believe in a God who is sovereign over celebrity, sovereign over the government, sovereign over the universities and the academics, sovereign over the media, sovereign over science. We believe in a God who is sovereign over his friends and his people. We believe in a God who is sovereign over his enemies, a God who is sovereign over big business and the premiership and sport. We believe in a God who can move the heart of kings, a God who raises up empires and casts them down again, a God who can break down strongholds, a God who destroys the work of the evil one, a God who forgives sinners, who sets captives free, who lifts up the downcast, and who gives grace to the humble. Come what may, we believe in a God who cannot be thwarted in any of his purposes. And you know what that means? That means that in the day of small things, in days much worse than this, in any day we find ourselves, we have every reason to keep our expectations high. Because as we believe, and as we pray, and as we witness, and as we forgive, and as we repent, and as we tell, and as we worship, amazing things can happen. Like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 33, as God's people believe in him, kingdoms will be conquered, justice will be administered, promises will be gained, the mouths of lions will be shut, flames will be quenched, swords will be escaped, weakness will be turned to strength, armies will be routed, and the dead will be raised to life again. So we, as God's people, whatever the spiritual climate, we have a warrant to ask and to expect and to attempt great things for God. We cannot demand them, but I want to say that God is dishonored if we do not ask for them. God is big. He is bigger than we think. Sometimes there are great miracles. Okay, that was point one. But there's a second point. Sometimes there are great miracles. But number two, sometimes there is disaster. Sometimes. Rewind to the beginning of the story. Story doesn't start with Peter, does it? It starts with James. Verse 1 and 2 tells us quite simply, or verse 2, that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So at some point James was arrested, just like Peter had been arrested. But it didn't happen to fall over the holidays, so Herod didn't have to wait. And we're just told very matter-of-factly that James was executed. There was no angel for James. There was no sudden supernatural light for James. The chains stayed on for James. And the dawn came with James still in prison. And James had a long walk and the flash of a sharp sword. And that was it. Now, we have to take this seriously. For every Peter, there's always a James. Sometimes there are miracles. Yes. But sometimes there is nothing. Sometimes there are disasters. I mean, that same passage from Hebrews 11 continues. It talks about all those wonderful things that God did. You know, ending with the dead being raised to life again. But as it continues, it says there were others who faced jeers and flogging, others who were chained and put in prison, others who were stoned, others who were sawn in two, others who were put to death by the sword, others who were destitute, others who were persecuted and ill-treated. Now, what I'm saying is that we have to reckon with that. We can't airbrush that bit out. We can't get rid of verse 2 and just pass over it and focus on the miracles and say, well, yes, that's what we want. Because there are not always miracles. Sometimes there are miracles. Sometimes there is disaster. Now, what are we going to say about the Jameses? What are we going to say about the disasters? Because we've got to say something. Because there are many people in our churches and many people in our communities who are broken because of things like this. What are we going to say? Are we going to say, well, I'm very sorry, but God was unable to help? Well, how can that be? How can God be unable? Those two words don't go together, do they? God is able. There is nothing he cannot do. It's a contradiction in terms to say that God was unable to help James. On that day, God was having an off day and Herod was too strong or he acted too quickly or he caught God by surprise. I'm not going to say that. I can't go there. That's a contradiction of everything I know about God, everything I read about him in the scriptures, everything I know of him and my own limited experience. What else should we say? Should we say this? Should we say, well, the church didn't pray enough? They didn't pray intensely enough for James. Not enough people came to the prayer meeting for James. Now, should we say that? I know there are certain types of Christianity that will go there. I'm not willing to go there. I think that's a very heavy load to lay on upon anyone. This terrible thing has happened because you didn't pray enough. I'm not willing to go there. So what shall we say? What shall we say? What can we honestly and openly say as we front up to the terrible things that happen, to the disasters that occur around us? What are we going to say? Well, there are some things I'm willing to say. I'm willing to say, I do not understand. I'm willing to stand and to weep with the bereaved. And when the time is right, I have to say that God was in control of this. I have to say he was not caught out. I have to say that it wasn't an off day for God. I have to say he works all things according to the counsel of his will. I have to say he could have stopped it. I have to say he could have rescued James. And therefore I have to say that he chose not to. And I have to say that is because there was some purpose in this, that you and I and that James and his wife and his children and his mother and father simply cannot see. How can we say it? How could I go that far? How could I say that God could use a disaster like that? Well, I can say it because isn't that the very heart of the gospel that we believe? What is at the heart of the gospel? Is it not a man dying on a cross? Is it not an act of profound injustice? Is it not an act of profound wickedness? Jesus Christ, the only righteous man who has ever lived, being rejected, betrayed, condemned, and crucified. Was there a more wicked act in the history of the world than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came into his creation, and his creation crucified him. Never was there a moment when sin was more ugly than when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. Even the sun hid its face in shame and plunged the whole scene into darkness. The cross was the ultimate disaster. But that's not all it was. Is not the heart of our faith that it was in my place, condemned he stood? Is it not our faith that he died for a purpose? Is it not our faith that it was God, actually, who delivered him up for us all? Isn't that our faith? Isn't our faith that out of this ultimate nightmare and disaster, God did the greatest miracle he has ever done? Is it not true that in this hideous crime and disaster, the crucifixion of Christ, he saved the world? Is it not true that when Christ died, the foundation was laid for the renewal of all things? Isn't that the case? You see, that's the God that we worship. A God who can do great miracles, but also a God who can bring great good out of profound evil. Now, I've probably opened up all sorts of cans of worms there, and David George will be very happy to solve all your problems when I've gone. But let me just say two things, perhaps at a pastoral level, that relates to what I've just been saying. We need to understand that when we feel God has failed, which the family of James must have done, when we feel God has failed, we've got to understand what's actually happening there. Well, that moment, God has let me down. God has not done what... Understand what is happening. What is happening is this. You are experiencing temptation at that point. It is Satan that says things like that about God. It's Satan. And the right response is to go to the gospel, to do what I tried to do, to go to Christ. It's go to Gethsemane, go to the cross, and to see him there, to be reassured of his great love for you, to be reassured of the great mysteries of his purpose, yet have confidence in his goodness. And to be able to say, well, this that has come to me, this James moment, this disaster has come to me, and I don't understand it, and I'm not happy about it, but I know that it's come from his hand. And I know that his hand is a hand of love. It is a nailed hand, a crucified hand. And I know, therefore, what's happening to me is not because he doesn't care, and it's not because he doesn't understand. And I know that God, my God, can bring good out of evil. It's too painful for me to think about, but I know that's true. And I know that if my God is big enough to ask for a miracle, so he's big enough to trust when he doesn't give one. That's one thing I'd say at a pastoral level. Second thing I'd say at a pastoral level is if God hasn't done the miracle we prayed for, then we must look for another kind of miracle. See, there are two types of miracles that God does. There are the miracles he does out there in our circumstances, and there are the miracles that he does in here that enable us to cope, that enable us to stand. And make no mistake, God is utterly committed to one or the other. And if he has not taken away the thorn, then he has given you grace to bear it. And you can stake your life on that. If he doesn't change the situation, he will change me. And he will enable me. And his grace will be sufficient for me. That doesn't mean I don't stop praying for the thing to change. Doesn't mean I stop praying for the miracle out there. But it does mean that if that doesn't come, I nevertheless pray for the miracle in here. Before I leave that, let me give you a quote which I've got here, which I was going to skip, but I won't. Philip Brooks. He was a bishop in the U.S. in the 19th century, and he's the man who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. Okay, and it's a quote from him. He says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your powers. Pray for powers that are equal to your tasks. Then," he says, "the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle." See, that's what I'm talking about. If God doesn't do a miracle out there, he'll turn you into a miracle that is enabled to persevere and deal and process and suffer patiently and be weak in the teeth of the disaster that you're in. So that's my second point. Luke wants us to know, sometimes there will be miracles. You've got to have a view of God that is big enough for the miracles. Sometimes there will be a disaster. And he's saying to us, you must have a vision of God that is big enough even for the disasters. And then the third thing is, we must recognize that whether there are miracles or whether there is disaster, always the kingdom comes. Now this is the big point, I think, of this chapter. Herod, we haven't mentioned him for a while. Herod, we said, he's the ultimate nightmare. He's the perfect storm. He's connected with the Roman emperors. He's ruthless. He's unstoppable. And he's coming for the church. Now, that's the way you see his ruthlessness when he just executes the guards who let Peter escape, even though they knew nothing about it. He executes them. That's the sort of man he is. He's ruthless. He's powerful. And he's concerned to destroy the church. He's the ultimate nightmare. He can't be stopped. So what does God do? Well, how does the chapter end? Here is Herod, the ultimate nightmare, who simply cannot be stopped. So what does God do? God stops him. That's what he does. He snaffles Peter from under his nose and humiliates him. And then the end of the chapter, the last few verses, which tell the story of Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon, that shows the story of how a God strikes him down in his prime. It's the punchline of the chapter. It's sort of stuck in there. You say, well, what's he telling us this story for? It's key. You've got to see it. You don't feel the payoff of this chapter until you've seen it. Because Herod here, Herod is in his element. The people of Tyre and Sidon are sucking up to him. They need him. So they need food from Herod and his kingdom. So they've recruited a lobbyist, Blastus, and they've arranged a big appointment whereby Herod is, in all his finery, going to give an oration, going to give a public address. It's Josephus, I think, who describes this scene. And he describes the robes that Herod had out in the Mediterranean sun, robes that were sewn through with silver and gold, and there in the sparkling splendor with all the people of Tyre and Sidon sucking up to him. Herod delivers an oration about the greatness of Herod. And all the people, because they're hungry, all the people are saying, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And it's Herod's finest hour. This is what he wants. His own greatness, his own glory, his own majesty. I'm unstoppable, he's thinking. And what happens? We're told that God strikes him down immediately. And who knows the horrors that lie behind those words. He was eaten by worms and died. But look how the next verse is fitted together. It's the text I took at the beginning. Herod is struck down and dies, but the word of God continued to spread and increase. The word of God continued. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's trying to help us to see? Doesn't matter who's in the way. Doesn't matter whether God overcomes them with miracles or whether there seems to be great disasters. The kingdom always comes. So sometimes there are miracles, sometimes there are disasters. We have a God big enough for both, but always there is progress. We have a Savior who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will not stop. God will not stop the kingdom coming in his own way, in his own time, according to his own goodness, grace, and purposes. He will not stop until there are no more disasters, until there is no more need of miracles, until the old order has passed away and all things become new. And I want to leave you with this. That is what we're doing. That's what we're a part of. I'm not in the business of doing this because I like church. I mean, I don't mind it. It has its high points, it has its low points. But I'm not in the business of trying to establish a church or get a bigger church. That's idolatry. If that's my agenda, I'm an idolater. I'm in the business of transforming the cosmos. I'm in the business of praying into existence, of preaching into existence, of loving into existence, a new creation. That's what we're in. I'm not interested in whether the crowd is increasing or decreasing, except on my bad days. I'm interested in the kingdom coming, which may or may not equal those two things, may or may not. I'm interested in the gospel bearing fruits. What we're doing, you see, is not filling churches. We are praying, we are preaching sin out of existence. We are praying, we are preaching tears out of existence, pain out of existence, sorrow out of existence. And we are preaching and praying righteousness and peace and justice and mercy and joy into existence. And one of the biggest letters of the book of Acts is whether it's unraveling or whether it's moving forwards at a great pace, the kingdom is coming. We are not some human organization. We are not some social movement. The church is not driven by the genius of Peter and James. You're behind it all. Is the risen and ascended and reigning Christ. Acts 1. This book is not the Acts of the Apostles. This book is the Acts of the ascended Christ. What are we as the church? We are his hands and feet. Sound a bit corny? Well, get over it, because it's true. That is what you are. So be it. You see, our God has come down, and he has fought our great enemies, and he has triumphed over them, and he has returned to glory, and he has poured out his Spirit, and all of his resources are behind this kingdom. His omnipotence is behind this. All the power and the efficacy of the atonement is behind this. All the glory and life and unending power of the resurrection is behind this. It is completely and totally 100% unstoppable. Love wins. Grace wins. And our calling is to be God's unstoppable people. Unstoppable in forgiving as we've been forgiven. Unstoppable in loving as we have been loved. Unstoppable in giving ourselves as he has given himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a day of small things. But you are anything but a small God. We renew our faith. We renew our vision in your word tonight. And we pray that we would go home to whatever we go home to, knowing that you are bigger than what we go home to. Knowing that you have a purpose in what we go home to. Knowing that the kingdom comes. Knowing that it doesn't end in some burnt over planet ruined by climate change or some ruthless autocratic dictatorship outlawing the Christian faith. Lord, we thank you that it ends with a day of resurrection, a day when every wrong is put right. We thank you that it ends with all things being made new. We thank you, Lord, that that never ends. And that's the business we're in. We pray that you would lift our eyes and encourage us. For Jesus' sake, amen.